and we pray that you would use this passage to help that be accomplished. We pray for the sick. Lord, we have many connected to this church are sick and some dangerously sick. We ask that you would heal them. We pray that you would draw near to them. We pray that you would comfort them, strengthen them, encourage them. We pray that you would continue to allow them to sense that you're their God and that you will not fail them nor forsake them. We pray for our president. We pray you give him wisdom and our government, that they would move this nation in ways that will cause you to bless it. We ask that you would work here today in our very midst in a very personal, practical way. And we will thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. You'd open your Bibles, please, to the third chapter of the book of Titus. Many of us grew up in the 60s and 70s. Borrowing from Charles Dickens, he described it well. It was the best of times, the worst of times. It was an age of wisdom, an age of foolishness. It was the epic of belief, the epic of non-belief. It was the season of light, a season of darkness. It was a spring of hope and the winter of despair. We had everything before us. We had nothing before us. The 70s were years of stereos and bell bottoms and 25-cent McDonald burgers and 30 cents a gallon for gas, but it was also a time of turmoil. There were protests and marches, bars were packed, morals were low, authority was challenged. That was life in the 70s. That was pretty much the way daily life was on the island of Crete, and in many ways still is on the island of Crete. Bars were packed and morals were low. The tropical island in the Mediterranean was one of the wildest places in the world, and Paul said to Titus, "What this island needs are churches in every city that are serious about God and His Word, and it also needs believers who have experienced the grace of God to reflect it." And one of the ways that God's people can do that is by being good citizens. Now the question arises, what is it that makes us a good citizen in God's estimation? It probably isn't going to be what the world would classify in its entirety, because the world has never barely been concerned about the will of God. But what makes us a good citizen by God's estimation? You know, just recently a leader said that God wanted him to oppose everything about the new administration. He said, that's God's will. Apparently, that individual hasn't read the scriptures. Because when you read the scriptures, it clearly says in multiple passages that we are to be people who are willing to submit to authority, not protesting. And in a freewheeling, free-thinking world, God's people are able to stand up and stand out as a demonstration of grace by just being a kind citizen that submits to the authority of God. That's the point Paul tells Titus to communicate to the people here. What he says is God's people are to demonstrate God's grace to a wild, unruly world by being good citizens who submit to and obey all authority. Now that's a tough assignment. That's a tough assignment for all of us, because we're citizens of heaven by faith. If we've trusted Christ, we're citizens of heaven. But here we are living in this world. We have to be citizens here. And when Paul wrote this part of the letter, Rome was the dominating power of the world, and the Roman emperor was Nero. And when you read the life of Nero, it's not like reading a story of Snow White. I mean, he had some serious issues. In fact, Paul himself had already served one jail sentence in Rome because of Nero. If you were a governor or mayor who didn't like what the government dictated, say they came up with some immigration policy, you didn't like it and opposed it, you were removed. According to Acts 25, Felix was removed by Nero and replaced by Festus just because he had an odd personality. Now, Crete was a wild island. People hated authority. You have 146 villages and cities on an island that's about 160 miles long. There was an independence to the way these people thought. And Rome had taken over the island about 150 years before Paul wrote this letter, and the Cretans still didn't like it. They hated authority. They did not want anyone telling them what they were to do. And instead of willingly submitting themselves to authority, they lived in a continual protest rebel mindset. They hated political leadership. They didn't want to submit to anybody. So Paul says one of the ways to demonstrate you're a citizen of of heaven. One of the ways that you demonstrate God's grace in a wild world in which people do and say whatever they want to is by being a good citizen who just submits to God-ordained authority. And the truth is, God is the one who ordains authority. He has his reasons. He has his purposes. He's the one who puts a person into office. He's the one who takes one out of office. I'm reading through the scriptures this year, and earlier this week I was reading the book of Ezra. The book opens with God sovereignly intervening in the mind of Cyrus and actually causing his mind to come up with a decree that allows Israel to go back to Jerusalem and start rebuilding things. Now, Cyrus was the king of Persia. The Persians were known for heretical religious beliefs. And yet, here's God overruling Cyrus' mind. Actually, he ordained him the leadership, and then he controlled what he did in leadership. That's how sovereign God is. Now, Paul says to Titus, your job, Titus, is you need to go from city to city, and you need to exhort and reprove and remind God's people how they should think and how they should behave. And he said, I want you to go from city to city and give them six reminders. Number one, remind them that they are to be subject and obedient to rulers and authorities. Verse one, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient. Wow, what a challenge. God's people have a responsibility to willingly submit ourselves to governing officials and laws. And that point's not just brought up here. I mean, that point is stressed in multiple passages of the New Testament. And the present tense infinitive, to be subject, means that's to be our continual mindset. We're to continually live with this kind of mindset. Knut Larson said in his commentary on Titus that Polybius and Plutarch wrote that the Cretans fumed under Roman rule. There was a real anti-government atmosphere that existed in a freewheeling island of Crete. Calvin said the Jews on the island were always given to mutiny and rage. Paul told Titus, you go from city to city and you remind the believers that as long as the government and civil law is not asking you to do something contrary to the word of God, you submit to it. Now, Paul didn't say, make sure the government's free from corruption before you submit to it. He said, you submit to it. Of course, the only exception would be if the government were to ask us to do something that would require we disobey God. In that case, we shouldn't submit to it. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would not bow down to an idol. Daniel would not stop praying to God. Peter was told to stop preaching Christ. He refused to do that. But he did not lead some political revolt. They just quietly went about their business and were willing to take the consequences. But that does make an interesting question come to mind, and that is, should Christians ever participate in a revolution to overthrow the government? Let's say we lived in Nazi Germany when Hitler was killing innocent Jews. Should Christians try to overthrow Hitler and save the Jews? Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a minister, attempted to do just that. He was ultimately hanged for it. That's a tricky question because God loves Israel and he loves those who defend Israel. What we can say here is that Paul or any other apostle didn't challenge Christians to overthrow Nero, who were killing Christians. In fact, he himself would be executed by Nero. He apparently believed the best way for him to demonstrate God's grace was not by rebelling or revolting against the government, but by submitting to it. In fact, it's interesting to me that Jesus taught the people submit to even the hypocritical Pharisees. He said, do what they tell you to do in Matthew 23. But here's what believers need to realize. We need to realize that the greatest need for all peoples to believe on Jesus Christ. The gospel of God is what can transform a godless life. The gospel of God is what can transform a godless culture. That's the only thing that can transform a godless culture. And one way, apparently, we are to reflect the grace of God is by our submissive and obedient spirit to God-ordained government. Now, certainly, if the government says we have a right to peaceful protest, then we have a right to decide what we're going to do in that context. We individually must figure out what's the best way to demonstrate God's grace. And even if we do decide to protest, it has to be done in a spirit that's willing to submit to all authority. Dr. S. Lewis Johnson said that if you study history, you'll learn that Christians obeyed Rome until Rome demanded that they burn incense to idols and to Caesar, and then they wouldn't do that. But let's say, for example, that you believe the best way you can reflect God's grace is by a peaceful protest against an abortion clinic. Your government gives you the right to protest. But if you decide to do that, you still should be a good example, pay your taxes, even though at the present time some of the money goes to support the clinics that are being protested. I mean, we have the responsibility to be submissive people. If you believe the best way to reflect the grace of God is by doing that, I suppose you have that right. The government gives you the right. And we need God's wisdom to do what God would have us do in these cases. And what I can tell you is this. Jesus, Paul, and all the apostles never led a revolt against government authority. They all submitted to it, and that is what Paul tells Christians to do on the island of Crete. You teach the people to submit themselves to rulers and to authorities. The first book I read the night I got saved was this book of Titus. And the first challenge that came to my Christian life was one that came right here. I was working in a mill. I was part of a union. And the union did some good things, but it wanted to go on strike. Now, the strike was against the law. They weren't supposed to go out on strike, but this union wanted to go on strike, and so I went to my boss, I went to the authority, and I said, "What am I supposed to do here?" He said, "Well, we would like you to work. We need you to work. But if you don't, we understand that." I'm wrestling with this. I'm wrestling with this very text of Scripture. And I decided I'm going to submit to the management. I went to work. One of the union guys, as I'm going into work, walked up to me on my way in and said, "You may discover when you come out, you'll have flat tires." I said to him, "If I do, I'm coming looking for you." I hadn't developed other graces yet. But it does raise the question, do we submit to authority or do we protest authority? Paul said, "You go tell the believers to be subject to rulers." The second reminder is tell them to be ready to do every good work. He says there in verse 2, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. Christians have an obligation to do good things. We have an obligation to be involved in good stuff. We should be involved in good stuff, not bad stuff, and we should be involved in good things in our public lives. We should not be indulging in things that are evil. We should promote the nation's welfare. We should promote the state's welfare. We should promote the city's welfare. Certainly one of the things we have the responsibility to do is pray for leaders and pray for our area. A few years ago, we took a phone book and literally in this church prayed for every person by name. It took us 11 years to do it. But we prayed for every person by name simply because we believe this. We have a responsibility to do good things. That's what we are to do. We're to be involved in good works. Thirdly, you remind them to be careful with their speech. Verse 2, to malign no one. When Paul tells Titus, remind God's people not to malign anyone, what he means is don't use your speech to slander, insult, and abuse people in an untrue, defamatory way that would elevate you over them. Don't use your mouth to put another person down so you can elevate yourself. Don't use your speech to damage or discredit the reputation of someone because it makes you look better. In fact, that's an interesting Greek word, malign. It's the word from which we get a word blaspheme. It means to speak lightly or profanely or impiously, not only about another person, even about God. And I'll tell you this, if we purpose to speak evil of no man, we will stand out and probably stand alone. You'll probably stand out in your world and stand alone in your world because most people use their speech to gossip and slander. And let's all take a challenge this week. See if you can go 1 week, 1 week, without saying one negative, insulting thing about anyone. Give it a try. See if you can make it to next Sunday, Easter, without maligning anyone. And when Paul told Titus, you teach the people that, he's basically saying God wants you to know that you're not to use your speech in some abusive, slanderous manner, because when you do that, you're actually blaspheming God. You're never going to win somebody to Christ by maligning them. You're never going to reflect the grace of God by verbally lying about somebody. We have a responsibility to be truth setters when it comes to ourselves and others. So be very careful about what you say, because God is always listening. Paul says to Titus, you remind people of that. Fourthly, remind God's people to demonstrate a peaceable, gentle spirit. Verse 2 says, and we should be peaceable and gentle, showing every consideration for all men. You know, by any list in the Roman or Greek world, being peaceful and gentle was not a virtue. By Roman and Greek standards, being tough and rough was that which was a virtue that was applauded. But God says, my people are to be peaceful, gentle people, and they're to be considerate. I don't want you to be ruthless, callous people who are just always arguing. And that word peaceable means don't get into fights if you can help it. Don't walk around with some chip on your shoulder, and don't be a combatant, be a non-combatant. And be gentle. Be fair. Be moderate. As Smith says, have a sweet reasonableness to you. God wants us to be peaceable, thoughtful people. We're to do what we can do to get along with people in a very considerate way. We need to demonstrate his grace to them. And then he throws in that real kicker at the end of verse 2. And do that for all men. The character and quality of all kinds of people. Be peaceful and gentle to all ages, all genders, all colors, all ethnic backgrounds, non-religious people, religious people. Now keep in mind, Paul is telling the people on this island of Crete to be peaceable and gentle to Cretans who were known to be liars, lustful, evil, and lazy. But he says, I'll tell you how you reflect God's grace to them, by being peaceful and gentle. Don't be hard and harsh. The fifth reminder is, remind God's people what they formerly were. Verse 3, for we also once were. Now I want to bring out something here from the Greek text. Paul uses an emphatic pronoun, we, twice to stress what we were, and he includes himself in this. He doesn't say you were, I wasn't. He includes himself. Paul says we need to be reminded at times about where we came from. We need to be reminded at times what we were. And keep in mind that Paul had been a very, very religious Pharisee. This was a guy who was a very religious man. He hated Christianity. He hated Roman authority. But by the power of God's grace, God had transformed his mind and life. And Paul saw himself as he really was. And he gives seven descriptions of what he was like and, frankly, what we were like. And let's not kid ourselves here. Let's not flatter ourselves. This is the way it is. This is the way it was. Description number one, we were once foolish. We were once foolish. We did foolish stuff. Now that's quite a word coming from an old scholar like Paul. He says we were once foolish, and what he means by that is I at one time was a fool. I didn't even have proper understanding or proper thinking, and you have to realize this is one of the most highly educated men on the face of the earth. He'd been to good schools, been to Tarsus, been to Jerusalem. He had sat in the finest schools in the world. He said, I was a fool. We didn't know God. He said, I wasn't interested in carefully understanding God. And when he says, I didn't have understanding, anoetas, he means I was a foolish person. I was an unintelligent man. Look, until you're in a relationship with Christ, until you're interested about being right with God, you are foolish. I don't care what your education. Go as high as you want. You're foolish. And your philosophies will end up vain and worth nothing. Because the highest use of your mind is to focus it on understanding God. Paul said we were once foolish. Secondly, he said we were once disobedient. That's an interesting word. Because here's the word he uses. He says there were times when we felt like disobeying the word of God and will, and we actually did it. We lived for ourselves. As one commentator said, we hated the thought of submission or obedience to any authority, including God. We were disobedient. Thirdly, we were once deceived. He says that at one time we were just wandering through life, submitting to various opinions and walking this trail and that trail, and we were led astray by various thoughts and arguments and various philosophies. He said that's the way we were at one time. Remember that about yourself. Yeah, that seems good. They seem reasonable. Let's follow that for a while. And he says, we were once enslaved. Description number four. We were once enslaved. That's interesting when he says that. We were enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. Don't be fooled here. Sin is like an addictive drug. I mean, it can enslave you. In fact, Paul says, once I was enslaved to all kinds of lust and pleasures. So we may as well admit that that's the truth. We were enslaved to all kinds of pleasures and passions and lust, and the noun pleasure eidonis is the Greek word from which we get our English word hedonism. Paul says, there was a time, even when I was very religious, when I was given over to hedonism. Now, as you know, we've just come through an election year, and when the candidates, and it doesn't matter what candidates it was, when a candidate had flaws or moral issues, they always would say, we're not electing a Sunday school teacher or a pastor, but we're electing a president. Well, I'll tell you this. If God were to cross-examine any Sunday school teacher, or if God were to cross-examine every pastor, or if God were to cross-examine any apostle and show everything about their lives, the story would not be pretty for them either. The story wasn't pretty about the Apostle Paul. Paul said at one time, that's my life. I mean, I was enslaved to that stuff. Paul said, I'm an apostle, but I'm reminded of my previous condition. I used to be lust enslaved. You know, it takes a true, honest person to admit that. It takes integrity to admit that. Because most people just want to walk around with this pseudo-religious aura about them that basically says, I am just really reaching some elite level. Paul says, you remember where you came from. You remember what life was like. And it takes the Holy Spirit to see yourself honestly. He says, fifthly, we spent our lives in malice. That's an interesting word. He said, we spent our lives in things that God just saw as depraved and bad and worthless. Paul said, let's all remember, there have been times we've done things and said things that are worthless in the sight of God. And that's the way it is in a dog-eat-dog world. I mean, you have to survive, so you have to kind of fit in. And sometimes Paul says when you do that, you spend your lives in malice. He said, sixthly, we spend our lives in envy. We were jealous of other people. Paul would talk about that quite often in his own life. He said, I really spotted that when I was reading the Old Testament law, and I saw this covetousness, and I realized, oh my goodness, I've certainly been guilty of that. You know, some people are just driven by envy. They're green with it. They just want what other people have. It consumes them. And then he says, we spend our lives hateful. In verse 3, hating one another. These are religious people who went to church who hated each other. These were religious people who went to their synagogues and they went to their systems of worship. And they went, and the present tense of the participle indicated they went with continual hates in their heart. Now, most people don't want to admit that, because most people want to flatter themselves as if they're so loving. But this refers to a person who deep inside has a hateful heart. And he says, you hate one another, and it's another of the same kind. Paul said, Titus, I want you to go, and I want you to tell the people that there were times in our own lives where not only didn't we love them properly, we were jealous of them and hated them. And you say, oh, not me. Really? Ever wish somebody would drop dead? Have you ever thought, I hope that person goes to hell? Have you ever said, I'll never speak to them again? I can't stand them. Aren't we all guilty? What's amazing about this description is that Paul was like that, and he was the most religious man on the face of the earth. From all external appearances, this was a top-notch religious leader, but he's an honest man. He knew what he really was. And by the way, the reason why Paul wanted Titus to go from place to place and teach him that list is because God's people can struggle with that list, and they need to get rid of it. Because they're not pleasing God and not reflecting the grace of God if they're displaying those things. But then he says, I want you to remind them, Titus, of one more thing. I want you to remind them of what God did for us. In verses 4 to 7. And I want you to zero in on two realities. Number one, God permitted our Savior to come into this world because he loved us. Verse 4, but when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, God's love was demonstrated by Jesus Christ coming into this world and going to that cross. God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the great display of the love of God. He sent a Savior for us. But secondly, he said, remind them God saved us. Verse 5, he saved us. We were so dead. Only God could make us alive. We were so blind, only God could make us see. We were so sinful, only God could make us righteous. We were so lost, only God could save us. Paul says at one time we were depraved people. I mean, we were depraved, and in our enslavement to our depravity, God saved us. And he brings out four critical facts about it. Number one, you need to know, you're not saved by your religious works. That's what this religious world believes. That's what most people believe. He said, you're not saved on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness. You're not saved by your righteous religious works. You're not saved because you did a bunch of good works and God said, wow, they're so wonderful, they merit heaven. Frankly, we were gripped by sin and corruption. We were not saved by our attempts to keep the Old Testament law. That law showed us how sinful and guilty we were. We weren't saved by our righteous works. Secondly, we were saved by God's mercy. Verse 5, but according to his mercy, God saw us as helpless and hopeless sinners, and he saved us. According to his mercy. The mercy of God was the cause of it all. And thirdly, we were saved by work of the Holy Spirit. He says in verse 5, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Why does he bring that up? Because this is the dispensation of grace. This is the church age. And the church age to which Paul is writing is an age that is that which features the work of the Holy Spirit. And he brings out four works that the Holy Spirit did for us. The Holy Spirit washed us. That's what he says. By the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. We were made clean by the Holy Spirit. By the way, we were washed by the Holy Spirit, not by water. There are some people that read that and they try to get water baptism. And there's no water here at all. We were washed by the Spirit of God, a supernatural cleansing that was wrought by the Spirit of God the moment we believed. Secondly, the Holy Spirit regenerated us. It was the Holy Spirit who caused us to be born again. No man can be born again by anything they humanly do. You can't be born again by religion. You can't be born again by works. You can't be born again by keeping the law, by denomination. You can't be born again. It's done by the Spirit of God. And he said, thirdly, the Spirit of God renewed us. Regeneration, he gave us a new birth. Renewed us, he gave us a new life. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. We have been made brand new in the sight of God by the Spirit of God. And fourthly, the Spirit of God was poured out on us. Paul said it this way in Romans 5:5, this Holy Spirit was given to us. At the moment we believed on Christ, we were given the Spirit of God in full measure. You will never get more of the Holy Spirit than you were given on the day you believed on Christ, but the Spirit can get more of you and me, the more we're willing to reflect the grace of God. And that all happened the moment we believed. And then he wraps it up with a great Pauline statement in verse 7, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We are justified by God's grace. That is where we get hope of eternal life. I'll tell you this, you'll never find hope of eternal life looking at you or me. You'll find hope of eternal life looking at the Lord Jesus Christ and the grace of God. And it's the justification. Do you see this? It's the justification that makes us an heir of eternal life. The moment you believe in Jesus Christ, there's this judicial scene that takes place in heaven where God as judge judicially declares you righteous, imputes to you the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and that gives you everlasting life. Now Paul said to Titus, you go from place to place and you remind the people of that. You remind them of what they once were. You remind them of what God's grace has done for them. And then you remind them to reflect his grace as a citizen of their country. And may God help us all to do it. May we pray. Certainly a question worthy of asking in light of this text is, have you experienced God's grace today? Have you been washed by the Spirit of God? If you will invite Jesus Christ to come into your life to be your Savior, he will save you. You're not going to earn this deal by your works. You're not going to earn this by merit. And you're not going to earn this by trying to be good or keep the law. It's only by faith, by grace, by the mercy of God. Believe on him right now and you'll be saved. Our Father, we get confused sometimes in this world. We go through church motions and life motions, and sometimes we just lose track of where we came from. And we certainly lose track at times of what we're supposed to do. We're grateful for this passage of Scripture. It's real life stuff, and it certainly communicates to us how you want us to believe and how you want us to behave. And I pray we would have victory in these areas this week, and we will thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.